Take your Bible. Hopefully you have a Bible or a Bible app. I think the first passage of Scripture we're actually going to look at is Acts chapter 17, although our message is based coming out of 1 Thessalonians today. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you about our trip to Ireland. And again, if you weren't here, that might sound kind of weird. This is not show and tell. This is church, and I am a preacher, and you know this is the word we're talking about. So to review or to remind you or to let you know what that was not just telling you about all the pretty things we saw and the people that we met, but sort of our impression as Christians traveling and what we saw and what we thought and the scriptures that caused us to reflect. Well, today, Ralph was taking time to share about their work trip to South Carolina. I want to take some time to share with you about the 10-day cruise that Kim and I and 42 friends just came back from. Now, of those 42, by the way, most of them are from Crossroads. All of them have some connection to Crossroads, and there were a few people from out of town, extended family and things like that, but we had a good group. It was great. I'm looking around to see who's here. Lloyd and Deb were there, and Bonnie and that guy she hangs out with her here, you know, Rob and Jan, Rainville's, Tibbetts, yeah. Randy and Kathy. Oh my gosh, you would not. I tell you, some of these people. I won't name names, but you know, you think because you meet them in church, you think that they're quiet, kind of subdued people. These are wild people. I got to tell you. Now, I promise, I'm not trying to brag about my experience and travels, or cause you to envy, because that would be wrong on both counts. Again, most of you know me. I try to be pretty transparent in my whole approach to preaching and all of that. I used to feel guilty about travel because Kim and I just grew up very differently. I grew up from a family where family vacation meant, well, family vacation. You're going to take 2 weeks, drive across the country, and visit family, whether you like them or not, because that's what you do. And Kim, you know, when I met her, she was a world traveler. And I always thought that world travel and, you know, traveling, and we've been so many places in the world now, thanks to my wife, because, you know, if it were... If I would have never married her, I'd still be living within a day's drive of Yuma, Arizona, probably living in my car, and vacation would be sleeping on somebody's couch that I'm related to. And so, you know, a lot of things have happened over the years. So she's opened my eyes to travel and all that, but also I used to feel guilty about it because I know a lot of people think they can't afford to travel. But the truth is, the reason why I no longer feel guilty about travel is because Kim and I, first of all, we budget. By we, I mean she. She's really good at that. Second of all, we tithe and then some. And, you know, really for our life, it's a matter, we, you know, you choose what you spend your money on. I read an article a while back, and there's a lesson in this. I'm going to get to some scripture, and you came to hear about Jesus, I hope, and you're going to see a connection here. But I read an article. It said people who... Oh, Morans are here. They were with us, too. They talk about wild people. So anyway, the article said people who spend their money on experiences are happier than people who spend their money on things. Think about that. Most of us, we spend our money on things. And there is a temporary happiness that comes with things. And then there are those of us who spend our money on experiences, and those experiences you have with you for the rest of your life. And, you know, to make maybe a spiritual connection to that, you know, we had several adults that went on this work trip to South Carolina. These are people who were taking vacation time. It cost them money, not just for the trip, but money that they would have been maybe earning at work. It cost them money, and they spent that money not on things, but on an experience. And I guarantee you it'll be with them for the rest of their life. Anyway, so I'm not guilty about travel. I don't feel guilty about it at all. But also this trip, and the reason why I want to share it with you, is this was an opportunity to travel with a group of Crossroadians. That's a word that I think Mikey made up. I think it's a good word. So we're Crossroadians here. There are at least three things that happen when we travel as a group. By the way, travel is always better with a group. It's always so much more fun. The first thing we were able to do was have a lot of fun. The second is it was an opportunity to build closer relationships with people. And, you know, some of us, I mean, the group was so large, some of them, we didn't see much of some family because they had a lot of family, and so they were off doing their thing. And so I'd see them every now and then. You guys are having a good time, right? because you're on like one of the most fabulous cruise ships in the world. If you're not having a good time, there's something wrong with you. And so they were off having a good time and doing their own thing. But also, Kim and I got to talk to a lot of people, some people that we already know pretty well, you know, Bonnie and Cecil and so on, and then some others that we got to know them a little bit better. And that's a great opportunity in traveling together. But also, something we do when we do these group trips that are open to anybody. Kim and I travel a lot, as you are well aware. We don't always invite you to come with us, but you'd certainly be welcome. But on certain trips, we do. We open it up, and we want to let you know where we're going, and we want you to come with us. You know, we're going to Israel in March of 2020. That's a great trip as well. But one of the great things about traveling as a group from church is it gives us the opportunity not just to build relationships, not just to have fun, but to spend time in the Word together. And so we had devotions almost every morning. Yeah, let me share with you, by the way, that's a word that I throw out there as if everybody knows what it is. What are devotions? Devotions, three elements of devotions. Number one, you spend some time reading the Scripture. Second, you spend some time thinking about the Scripture and figuring out how to apply it. And then third, you spend some time praying. Daily devotions, regular devotions are a good habit. Every Christian should have a regular devotional habit. Time you spend in the Word, time you spend contemplating the Word, and figuring out how to live it and apply it, and time you spend praying. It's a great way to start your day. I really think all mature believers should be doing that. Anyway, for this trip, whenever we go on a trip, I like to study things in context. You could pick topics all day. Yeah, I think we still have copies of Daily Bread and things like that. That's a great resource for daily devotions, but they've got, you know, they're all over the Bible. And that's not a bad thing. There's ways you can do that. But I like to pick a book of the Bible that we can focus on and do the whole thing in the week. And so for this last cruise that we were on, I was led to, and decided that we would look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters, so it splits up real easily. You can cover it in 10 days' time. Now, if I was preaching it, I'd probably take a year. But we managed to do it we'd had 7 daily devotions and covered all of 1 Thessalonians. And thinking back, you know, the first Crossroadian cruise we went on years ago, we studied James, also has 5 chapters. And no, that's not true. We studied Philippians, only has 4 chapters. The second cruise we went on, we studied James. Whenever we go to Israel, instead of studying a book, because, you know, you're tied to locations and things like that, in the morning devotions, we'll look at, hey, what actually happened here? Because it's really cool to stand, you know, where Jesus stood and say, hey, you know that part in the Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, it happened on this hillside that we're standing on here. This is where that happened. And now you're there, and so on. Anyway, so we chose, and I felt led to 1 Thessalonians because, of course, it's 5 chapters, so I figured we could get through it all. It's nice to kind of cover it like that. Let me give you a little bit of background. Well, let me give you an example of why I want to do a whole book like that. I'm looking at time here. We'll be okay. Imagine, and this is a mistake I think a lot of believers make, we read the Bible randomly. Now, you might glean some inspiration from random readings of the Bible. And I've heard people who've named their kids from just opening the Bible and coming up with something. It's like, okay, she's going to be Lydia. It's either that or Philippi. You know, or whatever. Today's going to be a good day, or it's going to be a bad day. And that, to me, is closer to astrology than it is to daily devotions. And so, imagine if you will, because most of the New Testament are letters. Like 1 Thessalonians, the full title is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a real city, still exists today. I'll come back around to that. And so Paul writes this young church a letter. Chapters 1 through 5 is a letter. Now imagine you receive any other letter from somebody that you met maybe a couple of months ago, and they send you a letter. You're not going to go to the mailbox and open that letter and pull it out and read the very beginning. It says, "Dear Jamie, what a pleasure it was to spend time with you." And then set that letter down and say, "Wow, I wonder what he means by that. Let's think about that." You're going to read the whole letter. You're not going to read something out of the middle and say, "And remember that time we went out to dinner at, oh, let's contemplate going out to dinner and how important it is that we..." No, you're going to read the letter from beginning to end, and then it all makes sense. Now, I share all that with you because 1 Thessalonians is a letter. And when you read it, and I want to encourage you and challenge you, go home and read it. It's 5 chapters. A slow reader can read it in half an hour, maybe 45 minutes. Maybe an hour. I don't know how slow a reader you are. But really, a slow reader could probably knock it out in 30 minutes. It's not that long of a letter. But I want to give you some background. The background comes from Acts chapter 17, which is the founding of the church at Thessalonica. We're not going to read the whole thing there. I'm going to tell you the story. I want to focus on one verse in Acts chapter 17. Then we're going to look at one passage, maybe two passages, out of 1 Thessalonians. And it all, I think, come together for you. Thessalonica is still, it's continuously occupied city since the 4th century B.C. In fact, we visited there when we were in Greece. We were able to go to the church that we believe is founded on top of the site where this church was. That's their tradition, goes back that far. Thessalonica is still a thriving city. In the 1st century, Thessalonica was an important commercial and military port city. It was, and this was always Paul's pattern. He would go to major cities, recognizing that if he could establish a ministry base there, they could reach the outlying areas. And so that's what Thessalonica was about. It had a population of about 200,000, which is a huge city by 1st century standards, big city by today's standards. I'd like to share this with you as well. If you go to Acts chapter 17, if you've got that, I'm going to share with you one of these little bitty things that is often overlooked. Here's what happened. Paul goes into town. He goes to the synagogue. That was his habit. You go to the Jews because the Jews understand this concept of Messiah, coming Messiah. You basically share with them the scripture, share with them about Jesus, and they put 2 and 2 together. It equals 4. Hey, we have followers of Jesus now. We got it. It makes sense. Jesus is the Messiah. So for 3 weeks, Paul goes to the synagogue. Well, then some people in the community, for a variety of reasons, rose up in opposition to him. And they ended up, Paul has to leave town rather hurriedly, to put it mildly. So they come, and we'll pick up that concept in verse 9, I think is where I want to be. No, excuse me, verse 6. It's like a 9, but a 6. So they're looking for Paul. And verse 6 says this: when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." All right, pause there. You might think, oh, it's a big deal there. This is cool. At least I think it's cool. In the, starting about the 16th, 17th, 18th century, well, 17th, 18th, 19th century, skeptics and critics of the Bible looked at this and said, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is clearly making stuff up. There's no way that any of this happened. It just doesn't make sense. And in fact, he uses, what I want you to focus on is the word that's translated there, city officials. It's a very specific term that's not found, up until the 19th century, wasn't found anywhere else in Greek literature. If you went to Rome, it's not the word that they used to refer to city officials. If you went to Philippi, it's not the word that they used to refer to city officials. It's the Greek term politarches. It's a very specific word. And the Lord is so cool because opposition to the Scripture and criticism of the faith arises, and the Lord seems to let that linger out there for a couple hundred years. And guess what? In the 19th century, early 20th century, doing excavations outside of Thessalonica, they found an arch. And on that arch, it was dedicated to the city officials, the politarches. It turns out that it's a word that was only used in Thessalonica. And Luke only uses it in reference to the city officials in Thessalonica. It's just one of those little things about, man, this book is more remarkable than you think it is. You know, you'll hear people who want to criticize the Bible. It's like, you don't know the Bible. And so I just think that's cool. Anyway, that, however, is not what the message is about. So Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And essentially, he wonders, so did they get it? I mean, people responded to the gospel. They seemed to. But, you know, we have people respond, and I wonder, do they get it? How do you know? And so he's away from them. And after a while, he sends Timothy to find out what happened. And Timothy came back with a message and said, they got it. They understood. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read through this very quickly. Starting at verse 4, we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. How do we know He's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And then listen to what he says about them. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So Paul says, yeah, you guys clearly got it. But the purpose of 1 Thessalonians is one of the things they didn't get was, okay, so now that I'm a Christian, now what? Now that I believe in Jesus, now what? And really, honestly, for a lot of Christians nowadays, we never ask that question. We bring people to Jesus, we come to Jesus, we make a decision for Jesus, we receive Jesus, we're baptized or whatever, and we think, okay, I'm done. And we never ask, so now what? Being a Christian begins with right beliefs. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, he says, they themselves report the kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So becoming a Christian, being a Christian, begins with right beliefs, specifically about the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh who died for our sins and rose from the grave, and He's coming again. That's the basic beliefs of Christianity in one sentence. But then, what? Well, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are three times in 1 Thessalonians that Paul summarizes Christian belief, what it means to be a Christian. Here, what we're going to read in the long passage, then two short passages in chapter 5, which we probably won't get to. So I'll leave that out there for you to get to later. We might get to one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. This is the now what. You're a follower of Jesus, now what? Live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And here it is. It is God's will. You ever asked, I wonder what God's will is for my life? Here it is. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Right there's basically three areas that Paul says this is the fullness of Christian living. First is personal sanctification, the pursuit of the holy life. The second is brotherly love. And the third is leading a quiet life, doing what needs to be done in the community, being salt and light. When it comes to personal sanctification, this is something that's often lost in the modern church. It says you should avoid sexual immorality. And says, not in passionate lust like the heathen. We live in a culture that says, hey, you know, just be whoever you are. Be whatever's within you, be that. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and come and follow me. Paul says, look, our goal is sanctification, is living a holy life. What exactly does that mean? Where does this become a problem? Part of why we've gotten away from the concept of holiness is because holiness somewhere historically in the church became holier than thou-ness. You know what I'm saying? And here's the difference. Holiness becomes holier than thou-ness when I'm more concerned with your holiness than with my holiness. See, when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ concerned about pursuing holiness ourselves, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, perhaps. But if our concern is, as we come together, hey, how can you help me to pursue holiness, as opposed to, hey, I'm here to help you pursue holiness, and you're not doing a very good job of it, buddy, that's when holiness becomes holier than thou-ness. That's not what sanctification is all about. The holy life is not about other people being worse than you. But you see, where we get mixed up is we'll say something like this, well, I'm no better than anybody else. Gosh, I hope that's not true. Charles Manson, Ted Bundy, Pol Pot. Are you better than those guys? Gosh, I hope so. Now, we all are sinners by nature, and all of that stuff resides within our hearts. There's always somebody who's better than us. But the idea of following Jesus is we're supposed to be pursuing personal holiness. I think we'll all agree that there's sort of a continuum. And on one end is Jesus, the perfect example. Nobody is beyond Jesus, our perfect example. On the other end, worst person you can imagine. That's where, you know, Hitler and Ted Bundy are, someplace down there. And we would all agree that someplace on that continuum, you've got your Billy Grahams and your Mother Teresa's, and they're kind of over on this end, and you and I fit somewhere in between. And it doesn't mean that we look down on those who are behind us in the Lord, but we look ahead to those who are in front of us in the Lord as inspiration for holiness. And instead of just saying, well, I'm not like them, this is why the Scripture says, Paul said this when he wrote to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm not like them, but maybe I ought to be. Yeah, maybe we shouldn't. I'll guarantee you, and the group that traveled with us learned this about me, there are things in my life worth imitating. There are things in my life not worth imitating. My wife, I don't know why, opted to go to YouTube last night and look at all the stupid people who have been injured doing some of the things we did on this trip. Said, what were we thinking? I said, that's why we went there. That's So when I say imitate me, it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me as I am being a knucklehead, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we should become comfortable with the idea of the pursuit of personal holiness, recognizing that there's always somebody better than us, there's always somebody worse than us, but it's not about them, it's about us and living that life that pleases God. You know, we're supposed to be different as Christians, and unfortunately this is too often not the case. We're supposed to have a higher moral standard. We're supposed to be marked by self-control. We're supposed to be, in a word, holy. The world says, follow your heart. I've heard some preachers say, follow your heart. This is really bad advice. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's what the Scripture says. Just be yourself, but just don't be religious. So what exactly is holy living? Well, each of us has to kind of work that out on our own. Clearly, there's a moral and ethical standard, but we grow in holiness as we pursue Him through the Word. And of course, clearly, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to pursue and achieve at least some level of holiness. So the first aspect of Christianity is a personal commitment to sanctification. The second aspect of Christianity is being responsible in community. He talks about, he uses the phrase brotherly love. He says, I don't need to tell you guys about this because you've got this down. This was a church where they had it going as far as brotherly love was concerned. I believe that one of Satan's greatest accomplishments in the modern world is what I call the separation of church and faith. Now, you've heard of the concept of church and state. And we can debate exactly what that means from an American constitutional perspective and so on, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what seems to exist in the mind of many believers, and that is there is a separation between church and faith. There is a belief, a widespread belief amongst many Christians that I have faith, I don't need church. And I'll just put it to you succinctly. Of course, the Scripture says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we get together to encourage one another and challenge one another and all that kind of stuff. And ideally, faith and church are related and go together. But I have never, and I rarely use the word never, because I always want to be careful on that, because never is a big word. But in 35 years in ministry, I have never met a well-rounded, deeply spiritual, mature and maturing, fruitful follower of Jesus who is not connected to a local church. Now, I've met some pretty solid Christians who are out of church for a variety of reasons, and sometimes because there's some bad people out there, and some of those bad people go to church. Some of those bad people are preachers. I get that. And so there are people who have been hurt, and for whatever reason, they walk away from the church. But I'm just telling you, I've never met a really deep, maturing, fruitful Christian who's not connected to a local church. The closest, we had close friends that live around the block from us when we lived in Arizona. They were pretty good. In fact, I think, I'll speak for myself. I think he was a better father than I was. I think he was a better Christian father than I was. I think he did a better job catechizing, teaching his kids the ways of the Lord. I wish I'd have done as good a job as he did teaching his kids Scripture. And I did kind of an okay job. I don't think I was the worst parent in the world. But I thought, you know, he's got me beat in that category. But there's still something missing. And I remember how I actually met him as I had an article. I'd written an article for the local newspaper and said, hey, if you're a Christian and think that the church is not necessary, I'd like to sit down and talk to you. And he called me, and we met for coffee, and we ended up becoming friends. They had kids the same age as our kids. And so that's how we met. And you know, he's a good guy, really solid, just a really solid guy. But there's just something missing. And I don't want to speculate on what that was. I have some ideas on that. And I'm just going to tell you, warts and all, you can't really be a fruitful, mature, and growing Christian without connection to the local church and commitment there as well. And this is the Scripture. You know, sometimes people will tell me, okay, I need to wrap this up kind of quick. I'll have people say, and you'll hear this as well, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's a true statement. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But when people say, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore I don't need to go to church, what I like to say to people like that is, have you ever actually read the New Testament? Because it's just not an option. And it's not just about going to church and participating in the religious aspect of our faith, and that's important. It's not just that. It's about going to church and being committed to being a part of the body, being encouraged and encouraging others, being challenged and challenging others, being accountable and responsible. That's the way Jesus set it up. And that's what Paul writes back to the Thessalonians and says, all right, a couple of things. You got to be sanctified, and you guys have got to hang in there with each other. Brotherly love. And then the last thing. We could do a whole message on this. Listen to this verse. This is inspired Scripture. Verses 11 and 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, make it your ambition. What's your ambition? Are you ambitious about anything? I'm not a very... Okay, what do you really want to achieve in life? He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. Work with your hands. Saying, you know, you got to be good citizens. You got to be good neighbors. You got to be the good guy in the neighborhood, so to speak. Good gal. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And work. This is why it's amazing to me. We all agree readily that murder is bad. You know, Bible's against it. No questions there. You know, the Bible says almost as much about gossip as it does about murder. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. What does that work do? It earns the respect of outsiders, and it puts you in a position where you're not dependent on other people. Here's what I want you to see. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, look, your Christian responsibility, your calling as a follower of Christ is to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. A lot of stuff there. All right. Let's just go to the so what. Here's three so what points, questions for you. The three aspects of Christian life are personal holiness, brotherly responsibility, corporate responsibility, if you will, in the church, and being salt and light in the society. So here's three questions I've drawn out of this. First, personally, what needs to stop or what needs to start in your life in order for you to take the next step towards sanctification, personal holiness? What needs to start? What needs to stop? One or the other or both? Think in terms of what the Scripture teaches about character development. This is not about bad habits. Some of you walk out here thinking, oh man, I guess I got to quit smoking. Well, maybe you should, because smoking is not good for you. But let me tell you, I've met some people who don't smoke and they're not sanctified. You know what I mean? That's really not it. I'm not talking about personal habits. I'm talking about character. What needs to start or what needs to stop? Second, thinking of brotherly love. What relationship or relationships are you intentionally building right now? That's what relationship are you intentionally building? Or do you just let them come as they might? That's you've got to be intentional about relationships. You can do this in small group, regular, sit someplace different in church. That might be uncomfortable, whatever the case may be, but it goes beyond that. Today, if you've ordered ribs, great. If not, come back after second service and order some and get out there and sit down with somebody and say, is this seat taken? Because I'm sitting in it. Relationships have to be intentional. And then lastly, when it comes to our involvement in our culture and community, how do your, especially your non-Christian friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, bosses, employees, employers, whatever the case may be, do they perceive you as dependent or dependable? This is being dependable is a part of Christian character. Working with your own hands so that, and the Scripture says it, so that you don't have to be dependent on others. How does the world perceive you? I got to tell you, your work habits do more for evangelism than any evangelistic program we could have here at the church. If we, as the Scripture says, led quiet lives, minded our own business, and worked with our hands, worked, I got to tell you, it'll have a much longer lasting and deeper impact than any special program that we could have here at the church. I really believe that. I believe that not just because it's here, but because it's here. All right, we're out of time. We've got time for a song, Joe, if you sing fast. I'll pray long enough for you to get the guitar on. Let's all stand together. Lord, thank you that we've had this opportunity to come together and hear your word sung, spoken, expounded on. Pray that our hearts are open to what your Holy Spirit has for us. Father, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, who has never made a decision and has never admitted, hey, I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only one who can do that, and may today be the day that they sign up with Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open to what you have for us in your word today. In Jesus' name.